faithfulness. And what will be said about us at the end of our life? You know, what's going to be our final testimony when our life is all done? What will be said about us? What kind of things are people going to say when we're gone? What's going to be our legacy? You know, last words, when you think about people at the end of their life, last words can be quite telling of their last testimony. Usually when people say their last words, these are the things that matter the most. Their last words are the things that are the most important. You don't have another chance. So you take that last opportunity to say the things that really matter. You cut through the shallow and insignificant details and you get to the really crucial issues. You don't play games with petty issues. You don't have time to say a whole lot of other stuff. So you look at what a person says at the end of their life, and usually those are very important words. But this morning what we do is we come to one of the most powerful books in the New Testament, 2 Timothy, Paul's second epistle to Timothy. And it's a powerful book that shows us a man near the end of his life. Paul has now come to the end of his course. He has ministered faithfully for his lifetime. Now the curtain is about to close on his life. The chapter is about to end. And Paul speaks his last recorded words in the Bible. And in these words, Paul doesn't play games. He doesn't talk about the weather. He doesn't talk about trivial issues. He talks about real important things, the most important issues in life. He talks about the things that you and I need to be concerned about, things that God wants us to remember, because these are his last words. He doesn't have another chance. So in this introductory sermon, what we want to do is we want to look at some foundational issues. We want to look at these things that help us to understand the whole context for why Paul wrote this letter, what was happening in the world around him, where was Paul, how did Paul get to where he was, what was Timothy doing, what was happening within the church, all of these issues that make it important to understand why Paul was writing and what the message was all about. And even in these introductory issues, looking at just foundational principles, what we can find is that there's a greatness to this whole. There's a greatness to this whole issue. There's greatness in the person who wrote the letter, in the writer. There's greatness in the person who was the recipient in Timothy's life. But the message itself was a great message as well. And we can learn, I believe, something from this. We can learn this. Life is short. It really is short. And you know what? Like that, you and I are going to be old. We're going to be ready to go. Because life is short. We don't have a lot of time. You know, there's that, was it Reebok? Life is short, play hard. And they've got the commercial, something like that. Life is short. We have to play hard, but we have to play God's game. We need to be about the business, as God's people, we need to be about the business of doing God's will, of knowing what God wants for you and for me in our life. That's what 2 Timothy does. It helps us to really get the priorities down and say, what do I need to be about the business of doing? So, we see here that we have a great example about the things that we need to be accomplishing for the Lord. And we're going to see it by looking at three kinds of greatness. Three kinds of greatness. The first one is this. We look at the person who wrote the letter, the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at the greatness of the writer himself. Now, I think we could say without question that Paul is one of the greatest men who has ever lived. Paul is one of the greatest men who has ever lived. He's the author of this letter. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. The first word is this, in Greek, Paulos. Paul. Pretty easy to see right there. Now, I point this out for this reason. There are people who say that Paul didn't write this letter. But you know what? You have people who say all kinds of things. But for me, I look right here at the Bible, and the first word says Paul. So, to me, I think it is a safe assumption that Paul, that we should at least consider that Paul is the author of this letter. Now, what's interesting is the people that say these things, that Paul didn't write it, these are people who spend their whole life studying the Bible. Mr. Cho, I'm sure, in some of his classes, has learned that there are people who study the Bible all their life, and yet they don't even believe the Bible. And that's amazing that people would do that. But the conservative position has been always that Paul was the author of this letter. Church history has shown Paul to be the author of this letter. It was never disputed. 2 Timothy has never been disputed. The only two people in history that disputed the authorship of Paul were heretics. And they didn't like what it said. So they tried to deny that it was Paul that wrote it. But when we go back and look at all the historical evidence, we even have citations from church fathers that date back to the first century, from Clement of Rome, citations from people outside the Bible that quote from the book. So you see, there's very strong evidence. All of the Greek manuscripts, they show that Paul is the author. But in spite of all of this evidence, you still have the liberals, people today who, like the heretics of days gone past, people who come along 1900 years later and they say, well, Paul didn't write this letter. We see here that that Paul used a word that he never used before in this letter. So what? So what? People use words in all kinds of different ways, and that's true, you know, all kinds of different writings. But they come up with all these different excuses, and I'm just telling you this because when you read things, okay, you're going to read, you know, journals, and you're going to read books, and people will, you know, will say things like, well, you know, Matthew didn't write Matthew, Paul didn't write, you know, this letter. Nonsense! And then where do they come up with this 1900 years later to tell us, you know, something that was accepted for 1900 years? But this is what they do. It's revisionist history, you could almost say. So the liberals come along and they attack it, but really about the only objection that could hold water, and it's not even an objection, but it's just an argument, is they say we don't see how 2 Timothy could fit in with the book of Acts. In other words, we see how all of the other letters could fit in, but they say 2 Timothy is one of the letters we don't see how it fits in with Paul's missionary travels. Do you know why that is? Why is that? Because 2 Timothy wasn't written during the period of the book of Acts. You see, now during the book of Acts, it basically takes you from about the ascension of Christ, which I hold to be in AD 33 myself, and it takes you from 33 to AD 62. So you've got a span of 30 years in there, and you see Paul's travels from the time that he was saved all throughout that period. But 2 Timothy was written after he got out of his Roman imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. Paul had three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. One of them begins in Acts 13, the other begins in Acts 16, the other one begins in Acts 18. Three missionary journeys while he's in the book of Acts. Then you see at the end of that book of history, Acts, remember, is a book about the history of the early church. You come to chapter 28, Paul's in prison. He's in a Roman prison under house arrest. He anticipates release. We see that from letters like Philippians and Colossians, that Paul was confident that he was going to be released. Well, he was released. He was released in about AD 62, shortly after Luke wrote the book of Acts. And after his release, Paul continued laboring for the Lord. He went out and he still had time to go and serve God. So that's exactly what he did. And Paul went out and he labored. And I can say without qualification, in my opinion, that Paul is one of the greatest men who ever lived. Paul is one of the greatest men who ever lived. Few people are as well known as he is. I mean, this man's name is known throughout the world. There are buildings named after him. St. Paul's Cathedral in Rome. Big building, you know. Got buildings named after him. People everywhere know there are cities named after him. St. Paul, Minnesota. But what makes Paul distinctive is this, his faithfulness. Paul labored, and he labored even after being imprisoned for, you know, a couple of years. Paul gets out, and what does he do? He goes right back out, and he starts ministering the Word of God again. So I believe that Paul, he is somebody that you and I can learn from. Paul is the kind of person that you and I can look at and say, you know what, there is somebody that I can follow, because Paul knew what was right, he knew what God's will was, and he said, I'm going to do the will of God. And let me tell you, let me ask you, is there anything more simple in terms of our Christian faith, in terms of basic mechanics, is there anything more simple than knowing the will of God and then doing the will of God? It really isn't. It really isn't. It's having our heart in tune with God, having a relationship with God that is vibrant and alive, and then because of that love in our heart, we say, I want to know what my Savior would have for me. I want to do it. This is basic Christianity. Having our heart on fire with Christ because of what He has done. This was who you had in Paul. Paul was somebody who knew that. But when you look at Paul's life, what you find is this. It was not always like that, because Paul had a major turning point in his life. He was going one direction, and then God gave him a 180-degree turn. So there were two basic phases in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, the first phase, we could say, it is Paul B.C. What was Paul's name before he met Jesus Christ? Remember? Saul of Tarsus. Saul was his Hebrew name. Saul, of course, he was named. His namesake was the first king of Israel. Saul of Gibeah was the first king of Israel back 1,000 years before that. So Saul was named after Paul was named after his the first king of Israel, Saul. You remember that Saul came from which tribe? Tribe of Benjamin. Now Paul, of course, he also came from the tribe of Benjamin. So his parents named him after that. He came from a place called Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was a town in the district of Cilicia. If you look at the Mediterranean Sea, and you look at kind of like the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, right up there in the corner where Turkey is, right up in that corner, that's where Cilicia was. And Tarsus was a major city. At one time, it had a population of about 500,000 people. Very big city, very influential city. That's why in Acts 21:39, when Paul was on trial, he said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city." Tarsus was a very important city. It came into being in about, its history dates back probably to perhaps 1,000 years before Christ. The Romans took control of it about 60 years before Christ. Pompey of Rome conquered Cilicia and Tarsus. And because of the Roman dominion there in that city, eventually what came to happen is that certain citizens got to have Roman citizenship. Now, Roman citizenship was something that was very, very valuable. Because if you were a Roman citizen, you were entitled to certain privileges that other people could not. In other words, things like a fair trial. Now, you can live in America and not be a citizen, but you still get a fair shake if you get arrested. That was not the case if you were in Rome. If you were not a Roman citizen, they could do things to you like beat you and not have to give any account. But if you were a Roman citizen, you had to respect their rights. And later on, we see how that made itself a very important issue in the life of Paul when he had to claim Roman citizenship to protect himself from the people who were trying to kill him. So that is where Paul came from, Tarsus of Cilicia. And Paul was a unique man. He was somebody that God prepared. Listen, let me tell you. God prepares people for exactly where they are. He takes you and He takes me and He takes the people that we are. And then God prepares us through all of the things that we learn, our family, our upbringing, our education, the cities we live in, the things that we learn. And God prepares people just for His work. Paul was that kind of man. Paul was somebody that was a very educated man. He knew Greek. He knew Hebrew. He knew several different languages, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, perhaps others. He was trained in the arts. He knew Greek and Roman culture very well. But you see, he quotes at several points different kinds of poets, Greek poets. He knew the arts. Tarsus was a very influential city because it stood right in the middle of an economic hub. It was in the middle of an economic district, and it had a lot of influence. And Paul had this kind of exposure before his salvation to Jesus Christ. So he was highly skilled in all of the Gentile ways of the world. He was highly skilled in all of the ways of the world, but that does not detract from the fact that Paul was Jewish to the core. And Paul was a Jew of Jews. What chapter is it where Paul talks about that so much? Philippians chapter 3. You remember in Philippians 3 when Paul talks about his own Jewishness. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day, and the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin." He says, when it comes to the law of Moses, he says, "I was a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism." He says, "I was a Pharisee." Man, he was zealous. He says, when he talked about how zealous I was, he says, "I used to persecute Christians. I used to hunt Christians down to kill them." That's how zealous I was for the law of Moses. I was a zealous man. He says, and when it comes to a life living a life according to the letter of the law and trying to be a righteous man, living by the letter, he says, I was blameless. He says, I was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews is the way he puts it. Now Paul, for all of these reasons, he was the perfect man for God's plan. He was perfect. He knew Gentile culture, and yet he knew the Word of God inside and out. You know, Pharisee, it has been said, knew the law of Moses by rote memory. They knew the Word of God inside and out, these people did. And Paul was perfectly prepared for the work that God had set apart for him. And see, Paul did that, God did that with Paul, but let me tell you, God does that with you and me as well. But all of the background that you and I have been exposed to, God can use us and use all of our equipping and training, everything, for His glory. But the question is, are we going to yield ourselves to Him? And Paul did. When the time came, Paul yielded his life to God. What are we going to do with our life? You know, when it comes to the end of your life, what's going to be, you know, the history behind your life? Will it be said of you that he was faithful to the end? He served God and he labored with faithfulness. Will it be said of you, she was faithful. She served God all her life. She didn't, you know, depart from the faith, and she didn't just fall off by the wayside. What is going to be said about me and you? That concerns me about myself. I don't want the end of my life to come and people to say, you know what, it's such a shame. He started out well, but look what he did. And I pray, you know, for God's grace, that God's grace would sustain me, because I know in my own strength I can't do it. You and I should be striving to ask God and to plead with God for the faithfulness to maintain a life like Paul did. But God prepares us. He takes all that we have in life, and this is what is so beautiful. You see, we don't have to be somebody else. We don't have to be Paul. You know, we don't have to try to be somebody else, because you are unique. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, both chapters, that the body is a unique, the body of Christ. Christians are all different. And God did not place people to be all the same. He says, as the body has many different members, ears and eyes and nose, he said, in the body, he said, people are all different, but we're all one body. And God places members in the body, each one of them, just as he desired. So you have special abilities and special spiritual gifts that nobody else has. And what we need to do is we need to say, how can I serve God? What do I like to do? What skills do I have? And how can I serve people in the church? We need to really be asking that question. How can I serve within the body of Christ? And Paul was a man who was uniquely prepared and just ready for that special time to go out and to take the gospel into the world. Now, before salvation, let me just say that Paul was not the kind of guy that you wanted to oppose. You didn't want to be on Paul's bad side. We read in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, this of course is before his salvation. Acts 7, verse 58, there's a man by the name of Stephen. He has become an enemy of Paul. Stephen is a Christian, a very faithful one. And it tells us that they were going to kill Stephen by stoning. And it says in Acts 7:58 that while they were stoning him, they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was there. He was there, and in some way, Saul of Tarsus had some authority. He had some influence. They were saying, you know, hey, basically, he was the one who was giving the okay to the murder of Stephen. And it says they went on stoning Stephen as Stephen called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling down on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen was praying for these people in his death. Stephen was praying for his murders. I believe that that prayer was answered, as we will see. But you read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul was there. He was agreeing to it. Saul had a real vendetta against anyone who called himself a Christian. He hated Christ, he hated Jesus, and he hated anybody who was associated with Jesus. You go to Acts chapter 9, verse 1, you see this vendetta still remains. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He was in the business of hunting down Christians. This is our beloved apostle, the Apostle Paul. He was a murderer of Christians. A man of great knowledge, but at the same time a man of fierce passion. He was like a bulldog who could grab a hold of something and not let go until it's dead. And of course here in Acts chapter 9 verse 1, what Paul himself was doing is Paul was heading up to a place called Damascus, Syria, right outside of Israel. You go up from the Golan Heights and there's a plain, and Damascus is just a couple miles down the way. Paul is on that road. He's on his way to Damascus. He has letters in his hand that he wants to be able to use so that he can arrest Christians at any time that he finds Christians, arrest them and have them put to death. He's on his way, and all of a sudden something happened, something that changed Paul's life forever. And this is when he met Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 3, it says that as he came about, that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, O Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Paul was blinded by the glory of Christ, we learn in another passage. The glory of Christ came, and Paul was blinded. Couldn't see. And God was telling him, "You know what, buddy? You're blind. You don't even know it." This is about AD 34, probably AD 34, 35, maybe about a year or two after the cross. Paul, it says, was blinded by Christ, and it was at this time right here when Jesus brought him to himself. Jesus opened the heart of this hateful man to turn to him. God saved him. And Paul, and God commissioned him. Jesus commissioned Paul and made him an apostle. Now there are several key characteristics about an apostle. Number one, an apostle is somebody who had a direct commission from Christ. 2 Timothy 1:1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." Men didn't make him an apostle. It wasn't some council who said, "You're an apostle." He was an apostle by the will of God. And another key characteristic about an apostle, 1 Corinthians 9:1, Acts chapter 1, verse 22, both of these show us that an apostle was somebody who was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul says, "Last of all, Jesus appeared to me." The last resurrection appearance was to Paul. Now guess what? That means that there can't be any more apostles, because Paul was the last eyewitness of the risen Christ. You had to be an eyewitness of Christ to be an apostle. You had to have a direct commission, but there were certain things that accompanied the apostle. What did the apostle have that you and I do not have? I know you guys know the answer. Power. Miraculous power. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul said, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with all perseverance, by signs, wonders, and various miracles." You see, an apostle had an empowerment from Jesus Christ that enabled him to perform miracles. And that was a badge. It was a badge of identification, where when Paul went into a city and preached the gospel, and if somebody says, "Hey, you know, you say you're an apostle, you know, what kind of proof do you have?" And Paul would say, "Well, what about that guy who raised from the dead yesterday?" "Oh, okay. That's pretty good for me." It was a sign of attestation. It was a sign to confirm the message and the messenger. So you had a direct commission, you had eyewitness, you had miraculous powers, and then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it tells us that an apostle was somebody who was foundational for the church itself. Ephesians 2:20, it talks about the church, and it says that God's house is having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is being built upon a foundation, and that foundation was 12 apostles. Apostles and prophets laid a foundation. So this is an apostle. Now, after his salvation, Paul began a ministry that would stretch for about 30 years and cover thousands and thousands of miles. This guy traveled. He should have frequent flyer miles, because this guy got around. He traveled more than any of the other apostles, from what we know. He went back and forth to places like Rome, to Europe, to Asia, all throughout the Middle East. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament. 13 of our letters here in the New Testament. He planted more churches, from everything that we can see. He planted more churches than anybody else. The guy labored. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, I labored even more than all the others. He says, but not I. But what was the power that was working with him? He said, the grace of God. See, Paul labored, but it was because he had a relationship with Christ, and that relationship was working itself out through his life. And this is the pattern for you and me. God takes us, he shapes us, he molds us. Through salvation, he gives us spiritual gifts. And then he says, now go out and live for me. Keep your heart right with me and go out and labor. And this is what Paul did. He was a great man, and he's somebody that's worthy of imitation. You know, there's all kinds of role models in the world. A lot of the role models you find on the TV, the basketball team, Shaq is back kind of thing. These guys aren't role models to me. The people on the sitcom, I don't want them being my role model. I don't want these people. I want somebody like Jesus and somebody like Paul to be my role model. So where am I going to spend my time? Am I going to spend my time observing this guy, on TV? Am I going to spend my time observing Jesus and observing the faithfulness of Paul? Because I'll tell you what, the things that you consume, your thinking with, you're going to become like that. True? Yes or no? Are we going to become like the things that we hang around? You will. And if you want to be great in God's eyes, then you have to have godly models. And Paul is somebody that you can learn from. Well, not only was Paul great, but we see also the greatness of the recipient. The greatness of Paul. And then we see the greatness of Timothy. Timothy was somebody who can also stir our hearts to faithful living. Because we see a man who, like Paul, was faithful to the very end. Timothy held a very, very special place in the heart of Paul, a place that nobody else held. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul calls him Timothy, my true child in the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, that was. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul calls him Timothy, my son. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he calls him Timothy, my beloved son. He held a special place in Paul's eyes. And what was the secret to Timothy's greatness? Faithfulness. That's it. The man was faithful. He was faithful. He was a man of high integrity. He was like Paul. He was somebody who was worthy of imitation. But Paul didn't hesitate to say, be imitators of me. He told people that. He said, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Paul was worthy of imitation. And Paul, in Philippians 2:29, talking about Epaphroditus, he said, hold men like him in high esteem. And he told again, be imitators of people like this. We should learn from these people and see what it is like to maintain steadfast faithfulness. And Timothy was somebody who was faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul calls him a beautiful, a beloved, and faithful child. He was faithful. He wasn't half in and half out. Not the kind of guy where you would say, gee, I wonder if Timothy is going to fulfill that task. I wonder if Timothy will make it. I don't think Paul had a lot of question about that, because he knew his proven character. What's going to be said about you and me when we're gone? What's being said about us right now? Do people look at us and do people say, that man or that woman is faithful? I can depend upon them. Or do people say, well, you better not plan too much around that person, because you just don't know what will happen. What's being said about us now? What's going to be said at the end of our life? Timothy was somebody you could count on. And let me tell you, God esteems highly faithful people. When you look at people who serve day in, day out, year in, year out, and they are steadfast, let me tell you, that's the kind of person that God esteems very highly. Yes or no? I believe that God has a very, very special heart for people who are faithful like that. I met a person like this just 2 days ago. We had a little pastor's meeting one evening with some other pastors to pray with them and just some fellowship. And there's a lady, I can't remember her name now. What was her name, Ken? The elderly lady? Huh? Elaine? Letty? Letty? Sorry. 40, let's see, how old she is. She's got to be probably in her 70s. They planted a church in Englewood in 1957. Black family. Planted a church in 1957. And she was telling us, she said, you know what? She says, you see that roof? I handed that roof in. You see those walls? I painted those walls. You see those bricks over there? I was here on Saturdays, people not around during the week. I was here doing those things. She said, I played piano in this church for 41 years. Taught Sunday school in this church 41 years. She has labored. You know what? You never heard of her in your life, have you? Hey, do you think she's special in God's eyes? I'll tell you, she is. For this reason, because she was not flash in the pan. She was there and she just faithfully served God. And that is what God wants from us. In whatever way God might lead us, God calls us to maintain steadfast faithfulness. Somebody that we can learn from, just to maintain steadfast faithfulness. Paul is that kind of guy, and Timothy was that kind of guy. Now, we see the greatness of those two men. What about the greatness of this message that we have here in this letter? Why did Paul write this letter? What were the circumstances why Paul wrote 2 Timothy? Well, first of all, what was the politics? You had a political situation that was getting quite hot for Christians right now. The year when Paul wrote this is probably about 67 to 68. I don't know exactly. Somewhere right in around 67, 68. Nero is the emperor of Rome. Have you ever heard of Nero before? Nero shouldn't be your hero. Nero is not the kind of guy, girls, you'd want to take home to see mom. Not a good guy. Nero was born in about 37. He was the fifth emperor of Rome from 54 to 68. His mother's name was Agrippina. And she was married three times. Her third marriage was to her own uncle. Her uncle's name was Claudius. He was the emperor of Rome. So on her third marriage, Nero's mom married the emperor of Rome. And what she began doing is she began using her crafty influence to try to get her son in a position where he could become the emperor of Rome. He was not the natural heir because of the fact that he wasn't the son of the emperor. But Agrippina got in there and she began to really groom her son so that he can become emperor. His tutor was the philosopher Seneca. You've heard Seneca before. That was Nero's tutor. His mentor and bodyguard was a guy by the name of Burrus, who was the commander of the Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian Guard in Rome was very, very powerful, strong and influential. It was, you know, kind of like if you talk about the KGB, that kind of thing. That was, you had the emperor, but then you had the Praetorian Guard, and they had a lot of power. They could make or break an emperor. And so Nero is coming up under the discipleship of these guys, and basically he comes to a point where he's groomed and ready to take the throne, but people know that he's unstable. 5 years after he became the emperor, he murdered his mom. Like I said, girls, he's not the kind of guy you'd want to take home to mom. Not a faithful guy. He had his wife, he had his mom murdered because she became a threat to him. And over the next 5 years, basically from 59 to 64, he just spent his time in things like poetry. He thought of himself as an artist, you know, one of these kind of guys. And he was into athletics. He used to compete in games and public theater. And his unpopularity was getting worse and worse and worse. People couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand Nero. So one night, July 19th, AD 64, Nero went out. He was crazy. He went out and he set fire to Rome. He went out to one of the poor districts in Rome, and he set a fire, and half the city of Rome was destroyed. A massive fire went through Rome. The legend has it that Nero was out there playing his guitar and singing as the fire was burning. And there were some people who were actually caught. They caught the people who set the fire. And it was becoming known that Nero was the one who set the fire. So what do you think Nero did to escape the hot light? Yeah. It's the Christians. Now, you know, it was already a very, very unpopular thing to be a Christian because the Christians would not embrace the paganism of Rome. The Christians separated. They said, no, we are not going to be a part of that godlessness. And they accused the Christians of being atheists, if you can believe that. because the Christians didn't believe in all of the pantheon of gods of Greek theology and Roman gods, and they would call Christians atheists, and they would say things like just all kinds of accusations against the church. The Christians were already a hated lot to begin with. But you didn't have this formal persecution. Well, this was a perfect opportunity. So Nero, he said it was the Christians who did it. And what this began was a period of intense persecution. Intense persecution. Christianity was declared illegal. They called it a religio illicita, an illicit religion. And the persecutions were bad. You had people who were being taken and put on poles. They would wrap them in wax and oil, take wax and oily rags and wrap these Christians in these rags and put them in Nero's garden and light them as torches. This was the cost for being a believer, is you might become one of the candles in Nero's garden. And they would take and they would wrap them in animal skins. Then they would throw them to packs of wild dogs and let the dogs just devour the people. You see, this is the kind of, now there were a lot of people who went to death like this, you know? They didn't deny Christ. There was a lot of bloodshed by people who said, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And they stayed faithful. They stayed faithful. So this is the political situation. What about Paul's own life? Well, Paul had been out of prison for about 4 or 5 years after his release from Rome. He went back to churches throughout Greece, Macedonia. He was helping to make preparations. He knew his life was coming to a close. Paul wanted to do what he could to strengthen the churches so that when he was gone, the next generation could come in. So he completed during this period also a trip that he had wanted to make for a long time. Paul made a trip to Spain. The evidence is very strong that Paul made a mission trip to Spain. It probably lasted about 2 years, 2 or 3 years. Paul comes back from Spain. It's probably now late 66, maybe about 67. And Paul is going throughout Asia doing ministry. During this time, he has written the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus. And then according to 2 Timothy 4:13, I believe this gives us the clue, Paul was in a place called Troas. Troas is in Asia Minor. Paul was in Troas doing ministry and he was arrested. Somebody got a hold of him and they arrested him. It's probably about AD 67, late 67. Paul gets arrested and they take him to Rome where he's thrown into prison. Only this time, unlike a few years earlier in the book of Acts, there's no hope of release this time. When you read Philippians, Paul is saying, I'm confident I'm going to get out. Not in 2 Timothy. It's very bleak. Paul does not expect to be released. Christians are being put to death, and he's probably going to be one of the next one. Well, how are Christians responding to this? I mean, it's a very, very tough situation in the world right now if you're a Christian. How are people responding to it? Well, obviously, we had a lot of Christians who were faithful. There were some who were giving their lives. Many people giving their life. But what about other people? Well, we look in 2 Timothy, we get some clues. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, 2 Timothy 1:15, Timothy, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia stuck by my side. Oh, no. All who are in Asia turned away from me. You had people abandoning Paul. The people that Paul led to the Lord, people that he discipled, people that he poured his life into, they were turning their back on Paul. Hey, no, I don't know the guy. Paul? No. Never met the man. They weren't being faithful. Came time, crunch time, and they were saying, no, I don't know Paul. Chapter 4, verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Gone to Thessalonica. Demas was more concerned about business ventures or his girlfriend rather than sticking by Paul's side. Verse 4, 16. At my first defense, no one supported me for Paul's first trial that he had there. He said, nobody was there with me. I didn't have anybody by my side to pray with me. I didn't have anybody by my side to say, Paul, keep your eyes on the Lord. He says, nobody was there. He says, except, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He said, God was there. I had a lot of flakes. I had people just dropping off by the wayside. Hey, where's Demas? Oh, he's got a girlfriend over in Philippi. Well, what about so-and-so? Well, he thought it was too dangerous to be here. But Paul says, but God stood by my side. And Paul wants to remind Timothy, here's something that's important. Paul is speaking to Timothy and he's saying, Timothy, how God is faithful. So you go back to chapter 1. Look what he says here. Chapter 1, verse 7. He says, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. This is what God does to people, is He gives us power. He says, so Timothy, verse 8, he says, therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, His prisoner. Timothy, people are turning away. Don't you turn away from me. Don't you be ashamed of me, my child. And Paul is writing this letter. He's writing this letter because, number one, Timothy has a need. Timothy has a need to be encouraged to maintain steadfastness in the midst of this dark period. It's a dangerous time. And Paul is trying to encourage his young son in the faith. Timothy was a convert of his. And he's trying to encourage him, saying, Timothy, you know, the persecutions are here. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Now, don't you dare deny the Lord. Don't you fall aside because somebody is going to come and arrest you. And Timothy, you know that I serve the Lord. You know that I labor for Christ, that I'm one of His apostles. Don't be ashamed of me. But I'm in prison. My head's going to be taken off here pretty soon. But don't be ashamed of me. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed in. And I'm persuaded that he is able. You know? He said, don't be ashamed, Timothy. So Paul is trying to encourage Timothy. So he sends this letter to Ephesus, where Timothy is. And he says, Timothy, come quickly. I want you to come and see me. I'm not going to be here very long. I'm not here very long. They're going to kill me pretty soon. Please, come quickly. This is a plea. And Paul is just desperate to see his friend one last time. Very, very touching and emotional letter. Very warm and compassionate. He wants to see his friend. So what do we learn from all of this? What can we learn? Well, we see this, that Timothy was a man of faithfulness. He maybe got a little scared. Maybe he was a little fearful. But he was a faithful man to the very end. Timothy was faithful. We see the greatness of Paul. You know, Paul is someone that we should just look to and say, there's a man I can follow. A great man. Timothy was great. Paul was great. He never gave up. And he was the kind of guy, when you look at the end of his life, at both of these men, you could say, you know what? There's somebody I can follow. Look at this tombstone. I'm proud of those words. What's going to be said about you and what's going to be said about me when our life is done? I read one this morning. How many of you read about this guy, Allen Ginsberg? Allen Ginsberg. Here's another one that's gone. It says here that the caption says, D-Generation legend Ginsberg dies at age 70. I don't know, some of you may know who Allen Ginsberg is. It says that he is the countercultural guru who shattered conventions as poet laureate of the Beat Generation. We have the Beatniks, the hippies and the Beatniks. It says that he influenced the next four decades of art, music, and politics. He died Saturday at age 70. So what can we say about this guy? Here's an example of somebody who is standing before God right now. What kind of guy was he? Well, it says here that in his opinion, that he made poets into pop stars. It says that he had a sense of liberation, sexual liberation, philosophical liberation. He had a blend of drug-inspired visions, hedonistic sex, and gut-wrenching autobiographies. Not the kind of thing that I want said about me. It says that during the eras of the 50s, the conservative era of the 50s, it said, the time period when TV's married couples slept in separate beds, Ginsberg wrote a work called Howl. Some of you perhaps are familiar with it. It says it is a profane, graphic poem that dealt with his own homosexuality and communist upbringing. Howl careened widely through scores of surreal images, a lost battalion of platonic conversationalists jumping down the stoops off fire escapes. People who walked all night with their shoes full of blood on the snowbank docks waiting for a door in the East River to open a room full of steam, heat, and opium. Weird stuff. You know? Weird stuff. So what can we say about this guy? Well, he ruined his own life. It's ruined. Who knows how many people have been influenced by this guy too, you know? It says that he used to be involved taking LSD under Timothy Leary, all kinds of drug experiments. He was the one who coined the term flower power. It says that his popularity is still here, I guess. It says that a couple years ago that he was on MTV and he recited his poetry on MTV for Generation X, whatever Generation X is. See, what a sad testimony, you know, for a wasted life. It may not be that you and I should have sadness in our eulogy. We have to make the choice, though. Isn't it up to you and me what we do with our life? You see, you and I have a will. We can make a decision. What are we going to do with our life? Are we going to throw our life away? Are people that know us right now going to look in 10 or 20 or 30 years and say, it's tragic. What a waste. See, we have the ability to make a decision. Are we going to stand firm with Jesus Christ? Are we going to continue, even though things are falling in around us, even though persecutions are here, even though there are problems? Yeah, there are problems. You know what? There's problems everywhere. But what are we going to do about it? You and I have to make a decision. And that decision, by God's will, I can tell you what it is to remain faithful, to just keep going the course like our friend, 41 years, laboring for Christ, teaching people the Word of God, living a holy life. This is genuine Christianity. Sticking the course. This is what God is calling you and me to. Sticking the course. So that day, when we stand and we give our last words, we can say like Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. May God give us the grace to do that. Our Father, oh Lord, we are such needy people. Lord, we just look to You. We know that there's so many temptations to pull us away from the things of God. The world with its temptations, our flesh, that lures us aside. The devil who comes to attack us. Lord, we need You so badly. We need You to hold us up. We need You, God, to give us grace so that we might persevere. Oh, Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for each and every one, each person, Lord, who is here this morning, and even those who have not made it, Father. I pray that You would give us the strength to endure in faithfulness. May we be like the apostle who said, I have finished the course. I fought the good fight, and I've kept the faith. So, Lord, we look to You for that strength. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us through those times when we are weak. Give us Your strength, Lord. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand for a closing hymn.